If you've got a Bible, take it out and turn to Revelation chapter 8. We'll get to that in just a moment. Excuse me. And as the little ones depart for children's church, no other kids here for children's church today, right? Okay, let's pray. Dear God, thank you for putting these children in our care and grow them in grace and holiness all the days of their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, we've got to pray for George, but George is doing well, right?
He's doing good.
In fact, he even considered coming today, so.
Very short.
Anyway, that's good news. So, Revelation chapter 8, but before we get there, I want, by way of introduction, I just want to remind you of a passage we know from Luke chapter 4. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That's the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in the Gospel of Luke. And some wonderful things there. I mean, he's claiming, laying claim to be Messiah right there on the spot. But to one point, one thing that needs to be noticed, and we've pointed it out numerous times before, is that Jesus stopped in the middle of a line there in the prophet of Isaiah. Isaiah 61, verse 1 reads this way, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's where Jesus stopped. But Isaiah continues, "and the day of vengeance of our God." You see, when Jesus came, the Old Testament prophets looked ahead and thought it was all going to be one event. It turned out to be two events. He came with the gospel of grace and mercy and peace. The kingdom came with reconciliation. Make no mistake, the kingdom of God came, was upon the people of Israel when Jesus began to preach, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. If I cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Well, he did, and it had. But he still also taught his people to pray, "Thy kingdom to come." So we have first coming of Christ, second coming of Christ, and the kingdom was at hand, but not as the people had expected. It will come as they had expected when Jesus returns with the trumpet call of God. That was why I picked that for our call of worship this morning. Similar passage, 1 Corinthians 15. "In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised." Nothing will be secret about Jesus' return. When he comes, everybody's going to know it. The text this morning is about trumpets. I don't know if any of the kids in here have played trumpet. So you did clarinet and... Yeah. Is it trumpet? Oh, Luther trumpet, right, okay. That's right. But anyway, it was not like trumpets like we think of today with the valves and so forth. The trumpets in the scriptures were mostly like more like bugles, or even more crude than that, made out of ram's horn. You still see pictures of these Orthodox Jews with the ram's horn blowing the shofar for to call the Day of Atonement and so forth. The priests in Moses' day did have silver trumpets for a particular purpose of calling the people to worship. And then there was a trumpet, sound of a trumpet from Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given. The people trembled at it. A trumpet would be a sign of warning. A watchman on the wall or the tower would have a trumpet, and he'd blow it if he saw an enemy approaching, a call to arms. But as the New Testament reaches its close, the trumpet is used as an announcement of judgment having come upon the earth, and Christ has returned. This text this morning, this third vision that John saw in Revelation has to do with seven trumpets. Now, just to review, because we have so many visitors here today, and we're glad to see all the Pierce relations here. Thank you for being with us today for this special event. But I've already told the people here that usually a preacher is supposed to preach with authority and confidence. As I approach the book of Revelation, it's more with fear and trepidation. But if and I've told you before that if anybody tells you that they understand it completely, watch out for them, right? Because they'll probably lie about other things. All right. Now. But the approach that I take to Revelation, and this ought not to be something that divides brothers and sisters, but it's just like the rest of the Bible. It's the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient Word of God. But it has to be interpreted as the kind of literature that it is. It's not history. It's not gospel. Not the gospel account. It's not strictly speaking, a letter. It's apocalyptic literature, which means it's filled with symbolism and so forth. Anyway, the approach that I think makes the most sense is this approach that's called progressive parallelism, where we perceive that the book is divided up, is actually written as what John saw was seven separate visions, each of which runs kind of concurrently from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And there's more and more emphasis on certain events in one vision than another. They all seem to have some tie-in with the present age, and all seem to have a tie-in with the end of the world. But there is a progression as you get farther along in these visions of the intensity and the scope of the judgments which are coming upon the earth. And I was going to say also that this particular vision, the third vision, which we're looking at today, is just an overview, because we're going to spend several weeks on it, because there's so much strange things in this chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11. But if anybody wants to throw a monkey wrench into my system, this is the place to do it. All right? But I think it makes sense, and we'll see the parallel between the first vision, the second vision, the third vision, the fourth vision. They all have ties to the end of the world. And how many times can the sky be rolled up like a scroll? How many times can people cry out that the day, the great day of the wrath of him who sits on the throne and of the Lamb has come? Who can stand? Well, that happens at the end of chapter 6. So you've still got 14 more chapters to go. That's the end of the world. Well, it's because the end of the world is depicted seven different times in this in the book. So to review very quickly, the first vision, John sees the glorified Christ. Jesus tells him to write seven letters to seven churches, real specific problems they had, but with application to all of the church throughout all the church age from first coming to second coming. So it's anchored in this real events in the first century, but all of those letters end with him who overcomes, I will give and things which accrue to those that receive eternal life. So first vision, first coming, second coming. Second vision begins with the scene of the heavenly worship. This awesome description of what it's like with the heavenly host standing around and the angels crying, holy, holy, holy. And then John sees a discordant note arises, though, because the one seated on the throne has his scroll in his hand, and there no one can be found worthy to open it. And John begins to weep. One of the elders says, don't weep, because the Lion of Judah and the Root of David has triumphed. And John looked, and he saw a lamb standing, a lamb that had been slain, but standing, and he was found worthy to take the scroll. So you see a tie-in with the first coming of Christ. His death, his resurrection is the anchor of that, of the beginning of that vision. And then so the lamb takes the scroll, and he begins to open the seals. And the first four seals are those famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. And we went over that, how these are limited in scope, but they are, the pestilence, famine, taking peace from the earth, death. They are the sort of thing which have plagued mankind, really throughout history, but in particular, unleashed upon the earth between the first coming and second coming as warnings of impending judgment, of the coming day of the Lord, If you were with me when we went through the minor prophets, remember we saw how the prophets all talk about the day of the Lord, and it turned out there were many days of the Lord, like locust plagues and so forth, but they all had their, all pointing forward, and locust, or focus was on that great and terrible day of the Lord. The same thing with cataclysmic and war, events and wars in our time. They are all there as the sound, the ominous sounds of approaching hoofbeats, or somebody pulling the curtain back and allowing us to see just how great and awesome and terrible is going to be the wrath of God when he visits the earth to bring justice. So the first four seals were the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Then you had the fifth seal, which had the saints under the altar who'd been slain, martyred for Christ, crying out for justice, and when is God going to be vindicated? They're told to wait until the full number of the host that's going to die for Christ had been filled. And then we came to the sixth seal. It had all this terrible stuff, the rocks, mountains falling down, and the reprobate so terrified at what they see and crying out, the great day of wrath has come. Who can stand? And that was the end of chapter 6. And chapter 7 then opens in not with the seventh seal, but with the answer to the question, who can stand? And John sees the vision of the church, the 144,000, and the multitude, that's the church on earth, and then the multitude in heaven, who no man can number, crying out, and the promises given to them, no more, the heat of the sun won't fall on them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. Sun won't beat on them. The Lamb will center the throne. Wipe away every tear from their eyes. Skip ahead to chapter 21, one of our favorite passages. That's an echo of this. So again, you see the end of the world. There's parallels between these sections of Revelation. Okay? So then, having answered the question, who can stand in the day of God's wrath? The people of God, the ones who are in Christ, can stand. Then brings us to the text before us this morning. And just before we get too much into the next vision, chapter 8, verse 1. Well, let's pray beforehand because of the time constraints. I'm going to... you'll see how it works out, but let's see how this, let's pray about this. Father, as we read your scriptures, inspired and errant, infallible, sufficient word of God, we ask that you bless the reading and that the exposition, that you would transform it into something useful and edifying for the people. And please don't hold the faults of the one who preaches against your people, but feed them richly on your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so, chapter 8, verse 1. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, there's two schools of thought. Even in our little corner, tiny corner of eschatological theory, as to whether, is that the end of the seven seals right there? Or, we'll see how it goes on, proceeds. And the next verse, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. All right. Now, one of my professors in seminary says this is the beginning of the next vision. We have the end, beginning of the end of one vision, interlocking with the beginning of the next vision. All right. So that, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, who were given to them, and given to them were seven trumpets. Okay. So that's the beginning of the next vision. But we haven't finished with the seventh seal yet. And another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, hurled it on the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So the little question is that little paragraph about this extra angel here, does he go with the seventh seal, or is he with the beginning of the seven trumpets? And in the big scheme of things, it doesn't make that much difference. All right? But I just thought I'd point that out as we pass by here. That the seventh seal, when it's open, there's silence in heaven for half an hour. God is in his heaven, let all the earth keep silent before him. This is the awesome silence. Is it after the end or before the final end, which would be the peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, earthquake? It doesn't matter. The big point here is the awesomeness of all this. And I want you to keep that in mind, because what I'm going to do if we go through these four chapters here, I'm trying to give you an overview. If we go paragraph by paragraph, which we'll come back and do some of that, but with that first, we're going to spend more time worrying about locusts that have crowns of gold and hair like women and horses that have tails like serpents and sting like scorpions than we are in the big picture. And the big picture is the awesomeness and the terrifying nature of the judgment of God that's coming upon the earth. And one secondary point is the fact right here in this paragraph about how the saints' prayers tie into all of this. Remember I pointed out back in chapter 5 about the incense burning on the altar, and those are the prayers of the saints. Well, here we see that the prayers of the saints are intimately connected with the unleashing of judgment upon the earth. Remember the fifth seal? People are crying out, Lord, when are you going to finish it off? When are you going to vindicate your judgment? That's a prayer. And our prayers are part of this. That's amazing. So let us move on into the third vision. And the way I'm going to do this, we're almost out of time already, I'll go as far as we can. I hope you get the big picture of what's going on here. Then we'll come back in succeeding weeks and look at some of the details as much as we can, make any sense out of it. But again, it's the Word of God and the impressions that we get. These are word pictures. The impressions are what the Holy Spirit wants us to take away from this. Not figuring out whether the locusts are Huey helicopters or the horses are M1 Abrams tanks with nuclear warheads or whatever that stuff. I don't think that's what's in mind here at all. This is to give word pictures about the terror of God's judgment. And it's designed to assure the people of God in the seven churches and throughout the ages that God is in control, that he is not slow to act, as some would consider slowing act. 1,000 years may be like a day in his sight, but he will bring everything to fruition. Okay, so on to the text, chapter 8, verse 6. And if you have a Bible, I encourage you to read along, because it's confusing enough without having the text before you. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. Trumpets, alarm, call to battle. The whole book is a call to repentance to the unregenerate to call them to repent and believe the gospel. So the first four trumpets parallel, in my opinion, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The four horsemen of the four seals, back in chapter 6. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain. Notice phrases like that that occurs. This is symbolism. It's not a great mountain. It's something like a great mountain. Burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, just like the Nile River in the time of Moses. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. It fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Wormwood is a bitter, it's just what it sounds like. It causes bitterness. This is probably the source of C.S. Lewis's demon Wormwood, if you're familiar with the Screwtape Letters. It's a very interesting book. It's entirely speculative, of course, but kind of gets in the mind of these two demons. One's a superior and one's an underling, and they're corresponding back and forth about the man that this underling demon is in charge of. He's supposed to keep him from becoming a Christian. Anyway, the fourth angel blew his trumpet, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars. Okay, what have we got here? But third of the earth, the thirds indicates this is not the end. This is somehow related to this time between first coming and second coming. Maybe it's all compressed over here towards the close to the end. I can't say. But what I do see is a description of what it's like after a war takes place. The earth is burned up, trees are burned up, green grass burned up. I was mentioned in Aniana, the 30 years war in Europe back in the 1600s. That devastated Germany. The wars raged back and forth. It took them 200 years to recover from that. Fields were made unsuitable for plowing. Whole villages and towns just disappeared. Cities shriveled up. That's the sort of thing that comes to my mind when I hear about this. Not necessarily fire, but you know, hail, fire, blood. That sounds like war if we're talking symbolic language. Second angel, great mountain burning with fire. Remember that this, if we're right in dating Revelation at 95, this is after Pompeii took place. And certainly everybody in the Roman Empire had heard about that. So they had that vision, would have brought to mind the idea of a cataclysmic event like that. A third of the sea became blood. Commerce was disrupted. A third of the ships were destroyed. One of the things that's going to come out in the later parts of Revelation is the fall of Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great is a representative of one of the beasts, I think, actually. But it's the human system, the city of man, if you will. The one that is self-sufficient, rebellious, proud, materialistic. Everything, they've got everything they need, right, apart from God. And it's an abomination to the Lord. They are evil, witchcraft, sorcery, murder, theft, all of that describes that. And when Babylon falls, the merchants and so forth are standing away, weeping at the fall of Babylon. That's one of the things that's I think, in view here, is the destruction of the city of man's commerce. Third angel blew its trumpet. A loss of resources. Water becomes in short supply. The fourth angel blows his trumpet. Darkening of the sun and the moon. Is this a smoke battle? I'm speculating here. All I can say for sure is that to the people in the first century who are reading this for the first time is a promise that God is going to bring Rome to her knees. And God did bring Rome to her knees, right? And God brings all of Rome's successors to their knees. And ultimately, they'll all be swept away. Okay, verse 13. Then I looked, and I heard an angel crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. You notice there's the same division that we had in the seven seals. Four seals come first, and then three seals. Now we have four trumpets and three trumpets. There's certainly a literary parallel, even if nothing else. So that brings us to chapter 9. Oh, by the way, it says, woe of those who dwell on the earth in verse 13. 9:4 puts an exception onto that. 9:1, and the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then the smoke from the locusts, and from the smoke came locusts on the earth. And they were given power, like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant, or any tree. You know anything about locusts? What do? They eat grass, they eat every green thing, they kill crops. That's why it's such a terrible pestilence. I don't recall hearing much in the news about them. I know they still have locust plagues, but doing a little research, in 1866 there was one locust plague in Algeria that resulted in the death of 200,000 people. So to the ancient world, people knew about locusts and they were considered a scourge and literally a plague and a disaster. All right, but these are clearly not that kind of locusts. to some kind of, dare I say, spiritual image here. Because locusts eat green things. These are told not to. But they're harming the earth. But note especially the second half of verse 4. They're told not to harm the green grass of the earth, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Remember that in chapter 7? Who can stand in the day of God's wrath? God marks them with his mark of ownership, with the seal. Probably ties in with it being sealed of the Spirit. But it also ties in with one of the promises back in the seven letters. To him who overcomes, I will give him a white stone and a secret name and so forth, and I'll put my name upon him. This is the genuine mark of God put upon his people. The mark of the beast, which we read about later on, is a counterfeit of this. And it's really a mark of ownership. Who do you belong to? Do you belong to Christ or do you belong to Satan? And everybody is in one camp or the other. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. The torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And those days, people will seek death and not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Now, it sounds bad enough, just as it is. I don't, again, I'm kind of speculating, walking on thin ice, but it seems to me that given the parallel of the previous vision and the parallels of the visions we're going to come up with later, that this is more than physical torment. This is a spiritual torment that leads to people who are filled with anguish, anxiety, grief at the fall of Babylon. That's the torment that's going on in these people's minds. Again, throw a munching wrench at me if you want. The main thing is that it's bad. It's not something that you want to endure. And if you're not in Christ, you need to flee to Christ, or this will be your lot. And then the description of the locusts, verse 7, in appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's teeth, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates. Okay, this is a grasshopper now, right? A grasshopper wearing a breastplate of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. Just remember, this is the vision. And it starts out, verse 7, in appearance. This is what they looked like, okay? They have tails and stings like scorpion, verse 10. And the power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. 5 months, I think, is an indeterminate shorter period of time, but again, they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. Now, who would that be? That's Satan, right? His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. In Greek, he's called Apollyon. What does Satan do? What's his modus operandi? He tempts people into following him, right? And then he torments them when they do. That's the way it works. And that's what's happening here. You follow Satan, you get involved with the world system, materialism, in love with Babylon, in love with the world, and then his demonic powers are unleashed upon you. You're open to it. And the pain of this world is without relief if you don't have Christ. Chapter 12, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. 13, then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound to the great river Euphrates. Now, Euphrates, in those days, that was the eastern edge of the Roman Empire. And it also ties back into the vision, previous vision, where angels of the four corners of the earth were being held back until everyone had been sealed with the name of God. Anyway, now they're released. Verse 15, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, this is not haphazard, this is God's plan, were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, in those who rode them. Well, where'd horses come into all this all of a sudden? Everybody confused yet? You got it all down pat? We can move on then, right? This is a vision of tumultuous turmoil and agony on the earth. And we know that these sorts of things have happened periodically throughout history. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, pestilences, all these things. The tsunami, when we had that big tsunami in Indonesia, must be almost 10 years ago now, pointed out that it's a judgment on the godless. It's a warning to the godless who survives. To the Christians, it's entering through gates of splendor. To the Christians who survive, it's a leavening and a growing, a testing and a trial, but it's still part of God's plan. That's what's happening in all of these events that are portrayed here in Revelation. Wars and rumors of wars, plagues, all these things. These are the things that Jesus said would come in all of that discourse, Matthew 24. But the end is not yet. Don't be surprised, but the end is not yet. And so he goes on, horses, breastplates, the color of fire and sapphire and a sulfur. Heads of the horses were like lion's heads. That's a 105-millimeter gun on a M1 tank, right? No, I don't think so. The black UN helicopters, I don't think so either. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and their tails, for the tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Okay? The one thing I can really take away from this for sure is that I don't want any part of it. Right? I'm going to cling to Jesus because I don't want any part of this. And then look at this terrible note at the end. Verse 20. The rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols, demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Isn't this the way the world is? Remember after 9/11, all the flurry of people having prayer meetings and churches had some bump in attendance and so forth? Where are we now, 13 years later, 12 years later? Look at the things that have happened in our culture since then. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Jesus says, the men love the darkness, hate the light. Okay, well, that's for the sixth trumpet, right? Now we have, if we're following the pattern of the previous vision, an interlude, and we do see an interlude. And time is really getting away from me, so I'll try to do this as quick as I can. We are going to come back and cover some of these things as best I can, okay? But in chapter 10, you see another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, rainbow over his head. So he has a little scroll in his hand. This is a reprise of the vision that Ezekiel had when an angel had a scroll and Ezekiel was told to take the scroll and eat it. And it was sweet in his mouth. Moving then to verse 8. The voice I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that's open in the hand of the angel standing on the sea of the land. The angel gave me the scroll, said to me, take it and eat it, but it will make your stomach bitter. But in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. So I took it and ate it, and it was sweet in my mouth and bitter in my stomach. It's sweet because it's all about the glory of God. It's and the invincible witness of God testifying to all of this. And to the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. Remember, I said that the whole theme of Revelation is meant to be one of comfort for God's people in this tumultuous time from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. Because it's hard. Life is hard. In North America, we've had it so easy for 200, 300 years that we forget what it's like to live in North Korea as a Christian, or Sudan, or Sri Lanka, or Liberia. The measure of comfort in Revelation is one that God is not... Remember what Jesus said? I'm there with you. I'm in your midst. In the midst of the lampstands. And later on, the voice is going to say, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. That's the bitter part. There's judgment coming to the nations. There'll be persecution of the church. Attack from the beast on God's people, which we'll get to in a few weeks. And I was told, John said, I was told, you must prophesy again to many peoples and languages and kings. So John stands kind of in the parallel to Ezekiel. Ezekiel got this message to prophesy. John gets the message to prophesy. And then we come to another, to chapter 11, where I may lose them, even those who are still with me, about the two witnesses. And I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. I'll leave that out. For it is given over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. Okay. Temple of God in the New Testament. Somebody asks you, where's the temple of God in the New Testament? Forget about Revelation. Where is the temple of God in the New Testament? Right. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, what we're looking at here is not some rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, but rather the church. He's told to measure the church. God is what is the person? What do you do when you want to buy something? You send a surveyor out and you get all the measurements and so forth, right? This is a measurement of the church, and we'll come back to this, I promise. But the saints in heaven are measured and secure, but the saints on earth will be trampled by the Gentiles. See, it's good news and bad news. The 42 months, 1260 days, in my opinion, is the time between the first coming and the second coming. We can discuss it, and I hope we wouldn't fight over it, but this is what I think is makes the most sense of this highly, highly symbolic visionary book. The message is here is for the people of God in all time, ages and all states of life. And whether it's the seven churches of Asia or Mount Calvary or the church, First Baptist Church in Liberia, that they like the cinder block walls because it keeps the bullets out. This is a message that's relevant to them. It's not a book simply with some advice to seven churches, and then a vision of something that takes place far distant future and nobody even knows when. No, it's relevant to the people of God in all days. And I think that the two witnesses spoken of here in verse 3, and I'll give you the reasons for it when we come to this, is a representation of the people of God. Remember, two witnesses are required for proper testimony. Anyway, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They'll prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone would harm them, fire pours out of their mouth and consumes their foes. I haven't even talked about some of the Old Testament allusions that are here. There's one right there to Jeremiah 5 about a fire, the word of God, the fire and bones and so forth. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is now doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have the power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. There's even the word symbolically right there. Okay, I mean, the language is symbolic. But what's going on here is the church is testifying, the world hates the church's testimony, and finally the church either dwindles or is persecuted to its end. And verse 9, for 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies, refuse to let them be placed in a tomb, which is a sign of contempt. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because the kingdom of man thinks they've won, thinks they've beaten the church. because these prophets have been a torment to those who dwell in the church. Why are we a torment to the people who dwell on the earth? Because we testify to the law of God and to the gospel, and men love the darkness and hate the light. Verse 11, after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. And a great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. That, I think, is 1 Thessalonians 4, right, calling people up to meet him in the air. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven, but it's too late. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, but not willingly. Some will be willing like us, will be rejoicing. Others will have an angel at the back grabbing me with a scruff of the neck and saying, you will bow. You will acknowledge Christ as Lord. The second woe is past, verse 14. The third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. A la George Frederick Handel, right? This is where he got the words, right? The kingdom of the world has come, the total dominion, no more rebellion. This is the end. This is the end. The 24 elders, verse 16, that sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worship God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. Something missing there? Who is and who was and who is to come? Well, he's not already got to come anymore. He already is come. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? The Lord looks down in wrath and laughs. But your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. This is the end. And for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened. The ark of his covenant was seen within the temple. There were flashings of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Okay, now you see there's a lot of stuff in the middle there that I just can't get my mind around. The locusts and the horses and all that stuff. But what I do see is events that parallel what's going on in history today. And at the end of chapter 11, the time for the dead to be judged has come. God has taken his great power. God is ruling on his throne. That, again, is the end of another vision, of another cycle of judgment. As we get to chapter 12, we'll start again. And you'll see again there'll be references to the first coming of Christ. So whether I'm sure there's umpteen ways you could find that I've missed the bad boat. When we get to heaven, what's the word we're all going to be saying? Oh, right? Now I get it. But the big picture comes true, and that is Christ is Lord. We don't need to be afraid of the powers of evil. We don't need to be afraid of the two beasts. We don't need to be afraid of the mark of the beast or the four horsemen of the apocalypse, because we bear the mark of Christ on us. And in some mysterious way, our prayers, as we offer our prayers up to God, they're incense, fragrant offerings to him. And ultimately, they are the trigger that starts the judgment. That's what that falls out of those two passages there in the beginning of chapter 8. So let's pray together. Father, it is an amazing thing, an amazing book, and an amazing series of visions. Things which perplex us. I feel like Ezekiel, after he saw his first vision, Lord, and he went and sat and remained silent for days because he didn't know what to make of it, what to say. He was speechless. But your message, the big part of the message, is clear, and that's that Jesus is Lord. And so, Father, as we quibble over details, help us to keep the big picture in mind. That when it's all said and done, what really matters in the book of Revelation is that Jesus wins. And we're grateful to you for that. We thank you for blessing us by giving us this catalog of history that we might not be that we might have the words of Jesus reinforced to us, that we don't need to be afraid of the one who's in the world, because he has defeated the one who's in the world. He's greater than the one who's in the world. And we belong to Christ. To give us great confidence and help us to patiently endure the onslaughts of Satan against your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.